Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. May God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In your bulletins, if you find the sermon outline, there you will find the truth taught. And the truth taught is this. Israel was called to Sinai to commune with the Lord and to declare His glory to the nations. I think it's a lovely thing that when you read the Psalms, you get to see the inner passions of the psalmists as they write in declaration of their praise of God. But one of the most beautiful aspects about the Psalms is their desire to be in the presence of the Lord. And many times and in many ways, we read about this desire. That there's something about being in the presence of the Lord which is good and satisfying. And being in the presence of the Lord is something to which we all should aspire to. We read, for example, in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. This is a lovely sentiment. This is a lovely sentiment, as it is a very popular verse. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire of the Lord in His temple. But why is this sentiment so beautiful and so appealing? Well, in verse 1 of Psalm 27, we read this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Now, for a moment, if this is true, if the Lord is my light and my salvation, if He is the strength of my life, isn't this where I would want to be as well? To come before the Lord of glory, from whom all wisdom comes, to come before the God of our salvation who has forgiven us of our sins in Jesus Christ, to come before the Lord who is life itself and from whom we draw our life. This is a beautiful sentiment. Thus, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to be in the presence of God, was one of the greatest desires of the psalmist. The question for you this morning is this: do you share in the psalmist's sentiment? Do you share in this sentiment? Does being in the presence of the Lord appeal to you? Well, indeed, I hope it does. For in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of life. But as the psalmists have proclaimed and meditated upon being in the presence of God, there is also a question that has been raised by the psalmist. And that question is this, in Psalm 24, verses 2 and 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? You see, if there's one thing that the psalmist understood, that to be in the presence of the Lord is a lovely thing, but to be in the presence of the Lord is no insignificant matter. That we are not going into the presence of just anyone, but to the God who is holy, holy, holy. Into the presence of the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice, righteousness, goodness, and truth. And yet, as it stands this day, in Christ and by the Spirit, you have come into the presence of this God. And so the question is this: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? In other words, who may go into the presence of God? And that is a crucial question that we must ask and answer this morning. But for a moment, reflect with me on the past few weeks. We've been looking at the mission of God as it is portrayed in redemptive history. We're looking at the mission of God to restore and to redeem a people for Himself in Jesus Christ. And we've learned already from the book of beginnings that man was made for God, and in God is the fullness of life. And to dwell in the presence of God should be our ultimate desire and satisfaction. But we've also learned about man's commission. That he is to subdue the creation, have dominion, to be fruitful and to multiply, so that the whole earth might be filled with image bearers glorifying God on earth. But the problem that we've talked about is man's sin. And in sin, man has rebelled against his God and has been pushed out of the presence of the Lord, as it were, removed from the Garden of Eden. And so the question is, how can man be restored into the presence of God? But we see that God Himself will do this thing. That God Himself will redeem and restore sinners. And we see in redemptive history, God is working and has been working to redeem a people for Himself in Jesus Christ, that He might gather them together to be in His presence, that they might worship Him and find in Him their greatest joy and satisfaction. As we continue our scope of redemptive history, we come now to a very important crossroads in the Bible. Come to Exodus 19 in the context of Mount Sinai. And so there are a few things that you should understand. The first is this: the importance of the theme of mountain in redemptive history. It is no insignificance that the Bible mentions frequently mountains in association with God. You see, the mountain of God refers to the presence of God with His people. This is where the Lord is. And as we read in Exodus 19, we know that the Lord descends on Mount Sinai in the presence of His people. We read about this in the prophets, that in the latter days, the nations will come to the mountain of God, that they might be in His presence. And so the theme of mountain in redemptive history is vitally important in our understanding of our presence with God. Thus the psalmist's question, who shall ascend the mountain of God? Who shall go into His presence? But as we consider Exodus 19 and this great theme of mountain and God's presence, perhaps a little contextual information would be helpful. Remember last week we considered Abraham and the promises that God made to him and his descendants. And if you continue reading through the book of Genesis, you know that the descendants of Abraham culminate and multiply in Egypt. And we see in Exodus 1:7, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." The descendants of Abraham and his sons grew mightily in the land of Egypt. And even in Exodus 1, you see the language echoed from Genesis 1. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. Israel was fruitful and multiply, echoing the words of Genesis that in fact God indeed was bringing to pass the promises that He made to Abraham. But you'll understand the problem in the book of Exodus. They were the people of a taskmaster. Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, mistreated the people of Israel. And so the Lord sends Moses and Aaron to deliver them from the hands of Pharaoh. And in the book of Exodus, we read about God's mighty redemption of His people Israel. And that brings us to Exodus 19. After coming up out of Egypt, the Lord called Israel to Himself. He calls them to the base of Mount Sinai, where He will call them His people, that they may dwell with Him, that He may be with them. And so in Exodus 19, we see a very significant thing happen. God, by His powerful deliverance, bringing a people to Himself. And that is where we pick up this morning. But before we look at this in more detail, there are a few points of beginning application. The first is this, that at Mount Sinai, the mission of God continues. At Sinai, the mission of God continues. We see the Lord working to redeem a people for Himself, to redeem and to restore sinners. And we see this at Sinai. But number two, the promises made to Abraham underlie the scene at Sinai. So as we look at what's going on in Exodus 19, we mustn't forget about the promises God made to Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is significant as Israel's called to declare the glory of God to the nations. Number three, the mountain is where God's people meet with Him. The mountain is where God's people meet with Him. And so we must pay close attention to this, that the Lord called His people Israel to His holy mountain. And number four, a reminder of man's sin and need for Jesus Christ. As glorious as the redemption of God is for Israel, Exodus 19 is a reminder of the need we have of Jesus Christ. And so we'll see these themes run throughout as we consider Exodus 19. And more detail. But understand, my dear ones, the events at Sinai are another step in understanding the mission of God. And therefore, they're another element in building the framework from which we are to engage and understand missions, but particularly outreach. Because at Sinai, we have a glimpse of God's desire to be in the presence of His people. But we see in even clearer fashion man's sin. And if there's one thing that we must overcome, It is man's sin. But we cannot do it ourselves. We are in need of God's grace, and we learn about this from Exodus 19. So, dear one, I'd ask you to consider this in the following 3 points. Point number one, a congregation gathered for God's glory. A congregation gathered for God's glory. Now, as you read through the Bible, you'll understand that all the biblical writers seem to refer back to the Exodus. This great event, this deliverance of God with great power. The Exodus is a paradigm for understanding salvation. This was a great manifestation of God's power, where He saved His people from a tyrant. He redeemed them and raised them up and brought them to Himself. And thus the biblical writers always refer to the Exodus. It's a paradigm for understanding God's great work of salvation. But there is an important question that we must ask. Why did the Lord redeem and save Israel? Why did the Lord redeem and save Israel? After all, when you read the book of Exodus, it's very clear how sinful they were. Even as God was bringing them out of Egypt with Moses, they began to complain and rebel against God. But why did God do this? Well, I think there are at least two answers. Probably more. But the first answer is this, because the Lord is our covenant God. The Lord is our covenant God. God Himself has promised to redeem a people in Jesus Christ. So why did the Lord redeem and save Israel? Because He is our covenant God. He has promised His faithfulness to His people, and we can trust Him. And as we read Exodus and see God's work, this is evidence of His covenant faithfulness. Do you know that God keeps His promises? Children, do you know this? Do you know that God keeps His promises? So why did the Lord save and redeem Israel? Because He keeps His promises. And here's the second answer. Because redeeming and saving Israel testified to the Lord's grace towards a sinful people. Redeeming and saving Israel testified to the Lord's grace toward a sinful people. My dear ones, God is not obligated to save sinners. God is not obligated to redeem those who have fallen into ruin and misery. And yet when we read about God's grace to His people, even in Egypt, it is a testimony of His grace toward sinners. And both of these reasons together, because God keeps His promises, and because He is a gracious God, both of these reasons are exclamations to the entire earth that the Lord is God. That the Lord is God. You see this? This is a mission statement. The Lord has redeemed Israel to testify to the nations of His glory. Now you might ask yourself the same question, why would God save me? Well, indeed, He has loved you, but this is a testimony. This is a testimony to the nations that God would save a sinner like me. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul essentially implies? I am the chief of sinners. And yet, if Christ can save me, it's a testimony that God saved. So why did He redeem Israel? For these reasons. And we read about the particulars of these reasons, for example, in Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4, and 5 and 6. In 3 and 4 we read, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to Myself." Now it's interesting, the language that is used by the Lord. He says, tell the house of Jacob. This is language referring to Abraham and his descendants. Tell the house of Jacob, I'm keeping My promises. Tell the children of Israel, your forefather, I'm keeping My promises. And just as I promised them, so now I am keeping it, that I have delivered you from the Egyptians, I bore you on eagle's wings, and I have brought you to Myself. The Lord is a promise-keeping God. I have promised your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am keeping my promises, and I am bringing you to me. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, the Lord says, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here we have the glimpse for which the Lord has purchased and redeemed Israel for himself, that they might obey him, keep his commandments, that they might be a special treasure, that they might be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It sounds an awful lot like what Adam was called to do. And ultimately, for the purpose of testifying to the nations that it is God who has saved me. And so the heart of the matter is this: the Lord redeemed and saved Israel so that they would come to him and worship. It's interesting to consider the scene at Sinai. Have you ever considered why the mountain of God is so important? And read Exodus 19, and as we read earlier, Hebrews 12, as the psalmist testify of ascending the mountain of God to the temple, what is so important about it? Well, in the wilderness of Sinai, at the foot of the mountain, the people could see the glory cloud of God descend on the mountain. God was in their midst. You see, the mountain of God is where God dwells with his people. It is a connection between heaven and earth, as the mountain is the footstool of God. God is in the place. And so as his people gathered, it would have been a reminder that the Lord is indeed dwelling in their midst, the very thing to which God's people should long for. The Lord redeemed and saved Israel so that they might be with him. And here at Sinai, at the foot of the mountain, the people could see the Lord's presence. God brought them to himself that they might be with him where he is. And as such, they were called to reflect and meditate on the great redemption of God from Egypt, and then to be a kingdom of priests to declare that glory to the nations. For the Lord says, all the earth is mine. And what's fascinating is the Apostle Peter picks up on this language, and he elaborates on it in 1 Peter 2, verses 8 through 10, where he's speaking to the church. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. You who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained it. In other words, Peter is reflecting on this language and saying, God has called you to himself that you might proclaim his praises, that you might proclaim his excellencies, that you might proclaim his glory and the salvation of sinners. God had done this for Israel. And as you read the stories, you'll understand the nations around saw the glory of the Lord. Is this not the case for Rahab? She heard the testimonies of what the Lord had done in Egypt, and they melted before the word. So it is. God had called Israel to be with him and to proclaim to the nations that he is God. And so what a blessing it is to know that the Lord redeems and saves sinners, to be with him, but also to proclaim his glory. Now, do you see the significance as that might apply to us? Are you not a called people? Are you not a people called by God in Christ to come before him, to offer worship with praise and thanksgiving, and to declare to the nations that you are his? What better way to testify of God's glory than to live and to say to others that God has saved me, a sinner? And yet God had called Israel to do this very thing. But even in Exodus 19, as glorious as this may seem, there is still something that is very wrong. God's people are called to the base of the mountain, but then they are not able to even touch the mountain lest they die. And so there's something more here to consider, and this something more brings us face to face once again with the reality of our sin. And this is point number two. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And so again, this question, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? This question is a question asked by the psalmist. And this is a question which is underneath the surface, even in Exodus 19. God, you have called us to the mountain. You have called us to yourself, but who can ascend it? We can't even touch the mountain. Well, in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, the psalmist gives us an answer to who can ascend the mountain of the Lord. And listen carefully. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. This is who can ascend the mountain of the Lord. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Which one of you can claim this? Which one of you can claim that you have a clean hand, that you have a pure heart, that you have not constructed idols in your heart, that you have not sworn deceitfully? None of you can claim this. None can claim this. I can't claim this. So the question, who on earth could ascend the mountain of God? Who could even go to the mountain to be with him in the first place? Well, this was the situation which Israel was in as well. They were called to the holy mountain of God. We read in Exodus 19:10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. The washing of their clothes was an outer manifestation of the reality of the need of a cleaned heart. God says to Moses and to the people, go and consecrate them, prepare them to meet with me. For who shall ascend my mountain? They who have clean hands and a pure heart, consecrate my people. But then we see in verses 12 and 13, the Lord saying, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And what's fascinating about this passage is that the Lord saved Israel to be with him. He calls them to the mountain, but then they cannot touch it. They are unclean. And in this passage, in verses 12 and 13, something most remarkable is under the surface here. We learn that whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. This is an echo of Genesis in the very beginning. Do you remember when the Lord says to the man, of all the trees in the garden you shall partake of, but the one? And in the day you shall eat of that tree, you shall die. And literally the Hebrew is, dying, they shall surely die. That language is echoed here in verses 12 and 13. If you touch the mountain, even if you touch the mountain, dying, you shall surely die. This was another grim reminder of man's sin. This is another grim reminder that in Adam we are fallen. And not only in Adam are we fallen, but by our own transgressions and rebellion against the Lord, we cannot come near to Him. For should anyone touch the mountain, they shall surely die. Do you see the problem, my dear ones? Sinners may not enter into the presence of the Lord. Sinners may not have an audience with the holy God. And if it is the case that the Lord has redeemed and saved us to be brought to Himself, and that we are sinners, how may we do it? How may we come into the presence of the Lord? In fact, we read in verses 20 and 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. You see how serious the sin is. How serious the sin of Israel was. In Hebrews 12:29, we read this, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, he thought the furnaces of Nebuchadnezzar were hot. They don't even begin to compare to the glory of the Lord as it shines forth to incinerate a sinner before his presence. You see a glimpse of this in the life of Israel. As the strange fire was offered to God, the sons of Aaron were destroyed. If you touched the Ark of the Covenant, you would be judged. You see, sin is the problem. Because of our sin, we are dismissed from the presence of God. And in our sin, our ruin, and our misery, we may not have an audience with the Lord. And yet the Lord God has called us to Himself so that we might ascend the mountain of God, that we might be with Him. And so the question is, how is it possible? How is it possible? Well, the events of Exodus 19 point us forward to the need of a mediator. They point us forward to the need of Jesus Christ. So how may we enter into the presence of God? Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ was the answer for Israel, and He is the answer for us as well. Jesus Christ is the answer for our neighbors, our family, our friends who are unbelieving, for those who are perishing in the darkness of their sin. How may they have an audience with the Lord? In Jesus Christ. And it's significant in the book of Exodus that Christ is shown forth to the Israelites through the sacrifices, through the work of the priests, through the temple life. Christ was shown forth. How may they have an audience with the Lord? In Christ. And so it is with us. How may we enter into the presence of God? Jesus Christ is the answer. And that brings us to our third and final point. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion. Again, the mountain of God is a significant place in the testimony of Scripture. Israel was called to Sinai to commune with the Lord, but they couldn't because of their sin. The psalmist desired to be in the presence of the Lord. And we too should want to ascend the mountain. We too should want to commune with our God. But only in Jesus Christ can this happen. Let me remind you of a significant story in the Gospels. Do you remember when Jesus takes with Him the disciples on the mountain, which is now called the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you remember this story? And on top of the mountain, almost without warning, the glory cloud of God appears. And from the cloud, there is a voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And do you remember how the disciples felt at this moment? It was as if it clicked all of a sudden. We are on the mountain of God. We are in the glory cloud with Jesus. And we have testimony from the Gospels that in fear, they responded. Why do you suppose it was that they were in fear? Because they understood the significance of Exodus 19. They understood that even if you should touch the mountain, that you would die. And yet the most glorious thing happens. Jesus places His hands on them and He tells them to fear not. Do you understand what has happened? Apart from Christ, you may not even touch the mountain of God. But here you have a picture in the disciples ascending the mountain with Jesus into the glory cloud itself. In Christ, we have access to God. In Christ, we may come before the Lord of glory. In Christ, we have the hope of fellowship with God. And the disciples learned this at the mountain of Transfiguration. But even more so, we learn the glory of this in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. And as I read this again, we now have the comparison of Exodus 19. For we read that you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You see, the writer to the Hebrews understands this. He understood that this was a frightful day for the Israelites, that they could not even touch the mountain. But then we read in verse 22, the great contrast. But you have come to Mount Zion. Again, the mountain of God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the innumerable company of angels. You have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Dear ones, do you understand this? Abel was slaughtered by his brother. The blood of Abel cried out against to the guilt that Cain had. But Jesus and his spilled blood doesn't condemn, but his blood saves. And as his blood is spilled for the salvation of his people, so too by his blood may we have access to Mount Zion. In Christ we come to the city of the living God, to God Himself. And so the heart of the matter is this, that in Christ, God has redeemed and saved a people for His own glory. And in Christ, redeemed sinners have access to the throne of grace. And God has done this. God has done this. In Christ, His people may come to the mountain of the Lord. They may come to worship Him in spirit and truth. And as we think about Psalm 24, the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Do you know who the only man is that's had a clean hand and a pure heart? The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that could fulfill that psalm and that requirement perfectly. And so it's no mistake that in Jesus Christ we have access to the throne of grace. But more than that, in Christ we have been called not only to commune with Him, but to proclaim the praises of the Lord to the nations, just as the Apostle Peter has written. We were called by God in Christ to Himself and to proclaim His excellencies, His praises, the goodness and grace of God to the nation, that God in Christ saves sinners. In Christ, we have access to the throne of grace by the eternal Spirit, and in Christ, fellowship with God has been restored, and we are able to live in the enjoyment of God's presence now. And even more so in the days to come. In Christ, we have access to God Himself. And so the question for us as we consider this, why would we not share this with those who are perishing? Why would we not share this with those who are perishing? We live in a world full of people looking for satisfaction in the things of this world, all the while not paying attention to, not coming to the realization of, that they are sinners in need of Jesus Christ. We have family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, all of which fall into this category. Why would we not share this with them? After all, as we look at the scope of redemptive history, this is God working in the whole of human history to bring about the redemption and salvation of His people in Jesus Christ. So why would we not share this with those who are perishing? So again, in the weeks to come, we'll consider this theme from the prophets and from the New Testament and all the way through the end of redemptive history. But as we consider these things now, I have a few points of culminating thought and application. First is this. We should want to ascend the mountain of God. We should want to ascend the mountain of God. We should want to fall in line with the psalmist, that the desire I have is to dwell in the house of the Lord and to inquire of Him all the days of my life. We should want to be with Him. We were made to be with Him. We were redeemed and restored to be with Him. And even after the events of Exodus 19, there is great significance for the building of the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and the temple being representations of God's presence among His people. This is why the psalmist and other Israelites would often speak of going up to the Temple Mount, the mountain of God, where God resides with His people. And so just as the Israelites wanted to ascend the mountain of God, so too should we. But remember, number two, sinners may not ascend the mountain of God. Apart from Jesus Christ being guilty in our sin, we may not go to the mountain of God. Apart from Christ, we have no hope of dwelling with God. Number three, in Christ alone, we ascend the mountain of God. In Christ alone, we ascend the mountain of God. And you should understand this. This is a side note as it concerns the sermon, but not a side note as it concerns the Christian life. All this talk of ascending the mountain of God, we all understand that in the days ahead of Christ's return, we shall be with Him forever. But do you know that even at this moment, in Christ and by the Spirit, we have, as it were, ascended the mountain of God? When we gather for the public worship of God, we are in one sense retracing the call of God to Israel as we see in Exodus 19. We begin with the call to worship. God calls you to gather to Him. We sing in response and pray. And then as God reminded Moses to tell Israel to consecrate themselves to prepare, what does God do by His Word and Spirit? Reminds us of our sin. But then He assures us of His pardon and grace in Jesus Christ, so that we can continue coming to the mountain. And as we go through the worship service, as we hear from God and we respond in song and prayer, we are ascending the mountain until we come to the Word of God proclaimed itself. We are now on the mountain of God by the Spirit in the heavenly places. And God testifying to the nations as His church gathers His holy Word. And He does this through the means of the preacher, the pastor, but ultimately by the work of His Holy Spirit. You see, we're ascending the mountain of God even now in the worship service. And so these things are significant, but it also gives testimony to why we do things the way that we do them. But ultimately, in Christ alone, we ascend the mountain of God. And this is what we declare to an unbelieving world. And finally, number four. In Christ, if we fail to respond to God's call, we will perish. If we fail to respond to God's call, we will perish. In Exodus 19, it was, you cannot even touch the mountain lest you die. Now in Christ, we hear the call of God to ascend the mountain and we don't come. We will perish. Dear ones, in Christ you have access to the throne of grace. In Christ you have been redeemed and restored and saved. Your sins have been forgiven. And by the Spirit you come into the presence of your God. I pray the Spirit would work in our hearts to see the significance of these things. Not only so that we might find in God the fullness of joy in our lives, but also that we might be encouraged to proclaim this truth to an unbelieving world. And so with that, I'll conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. Israel was called to Sinai to commune with the Lord and to declare His glory to the nations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Your mercy toward us. We are thankful that in Jesus Christ You have forgiven us our sin. We are thankful that in Jesus Christ and by Your Spirit we have access to the throne of grace. And all of this to Your glory and praise. Father, be with us as we respond to the preaching of Your word through singing and the giving of our tithes and offering, and as we pray together, praying that You will be honored in all things this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.